Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of the Evergetinos. And we're picking up with Hypothesis 13. If you remember, the fundamental theme of it is remoteness. But they're also tying it in, the fathers that is, to what that looks like internally. You know, what state of mind and heart one is to foster in order to create a kind of solitude and stillness wherever one exists. And so we're picking up this evening with number 7 on page 113. A brother asked an elder, it starts with. Okay. A brother asked an elder, "Is it a good thing for me if I go to live in the desert?" "When the Israelites," the elder answered, "were released from Egypt as though from temptation and were dwelling in tents, then it was revealed to them how they should reverence God. Likewise, ships, when they are in open seas and are in a tempest, can do nothing. When, however, they come into a harbor, then they are given over to business. The same thing happens to a man if he does not flee from turmoil and remain enduringly in a place of silence. He can never come to a knowledge of the truth." So, good thought to begin with. Unless a person flee from turmoil and remain enduringly in a place of silence, one can never come to knowledge of the truth. Clearly, you know, the authors aren't speaking only of living in a deserted place, although that would certainly help maintain a kind of silence. But I think in our day-to-day life, it does become very important for us to seek out times of solitude and silence in order that we might be able to listen to God. The constant noise around us and constant activity can really become a source of dissipation for us, that we become distracted from the things of God and set upon the things of the world, even if they are benign and good. I mean, they can captivate our attention altogether. And so really simplifying our lives so that we have that space for solitude allows us to pray, certainly, but to listen to God on a much deeper level. "And what should one do, my father, to receive the gift of virtues?" the brother once again asked. The elder replied, "If one wishes to learn a trade, he must set aside all other cares, dedicate himself to this alone, and humbly attach himself to a teacher, accepting every correction. Thus he learns a trade. Exactly the same thing applies to the monk. Unless he puts an end to every worldly occupation and considers himself worse than any man, and unless he ultimately entrusts himself to a spiritual teacher, he will never achieve virtue." It seems like a kind of a strange switch up in thought here, you know, from a tradesman becoming obedient to every correction to learn a trade. The monk is not only to avoid worldly occupations and focus upon being a monk, but also to see himself as worse than any man. So humility obviously becomes a central focus for us in the spiritual life. And humility is closely tied to knowledge for us, knowledge of the truth, that it is our pride that blinds. And so to place oneself under the care of an elder, to lay one's thoughts before an elder and to live in obedience to him, gradually slips away the kind of self-focus and pride in our own judgment, and allows us not only to be corrected, but I think to be more attentive to the truth that is often beyond our own judgment and is rooted more in the experience of God. Again, there are certain things about the spiritual life that cannot be learned from books. It only comes through experience. And so the connection here between a tradesman is somewhat apt, that someone who is, what's the name for it, when they become, I'm missing the word here.
Apprentice,
thank you. When they become an apprentice, they have this hands-on education. They are shown what to do. They are corrected when they do something wrong in order that they might perfect the skills that are necessary. And so it is in the spiritual life as well, that one entering into the spiritual life, a novice, is no matter how bright they might be, intelligent they might be, are not necessarily going to understand the spiritual life or the ways of the spiritual life. And it's really only through experience of prayer, but also of living a life of humility, of obedience, that one comes to see the deeper truths of what is within, but as well as divine truths, comes to understand the truth revealed to us within the scriptures. And so fostering this humility, as we will see throughout the entire text and pretty much in every one of the fathers, is one of the central virtues. Today I was reading St. Gregory the Great, his homily for the third Sunday of Advent. And basically he says, without the virtue of humility, there is no knowledge, that it all fades to dust for us, that it's only by living in the truth, and that is seeing the truth about ourselves and about God, that we are able to comprehend it. And if we might have, in fact, he says, we might have every virtue possible, but if we lack humility, it all comes to naught. And so you start to get a sense of the importance of humility in the spiritual life, that this truthful living, this willingness to see the truth about ourselves, our own poverty, our own need to be guided, allows us to, you know, come to see the truths that our humble Savior teaches us. And how is one that comes to understand the obedience of the Son, even unto death on the cross, embracing the scorn of those he had come to save? How do we understand that unless we imitate it and embrace it in our own life? And so it's not a kind of self-hatred. It's more a kind of, again, truthful view of ourselves and in the poverty of our own sin and our incapacity to save ourselves. And it's not an easy thing for us to acknowledge that we have this level of poverty. And we're so used to, I think, developing our skills, our ability, our natural talents, that the idea that, you know, all is grace can escape us in the spiritual life. And that is only something that's hard won, and only, I think, comes to us over the course of time. And even after one has been engaged in the spiritual life for decades, there's no end to the opportunities for being humbled, and humbled greatly, to reveal just how far we are from humility. And so pretty much to the end of our life, and maybe I should just be that clear, we should be prepared to be humbled again and again. So life is one long humiliation. Well, I don't want to be flippant about it, but it, you know, there are things about life itself that prevent us from falling back into that illusion. And I think even aging too, I mean, I think that's part of the process for us, you know, or we're humbled in body, we're humbled in mind. And I think even in the way that the culture looks at us and views us as we age too, that there's something very humbling about human existence in and of itself. And but in our day-to-day affairs, often it can be in small things, you know, being misunderstood or, you know, insulted in some way or simply ignored. All of these things can be humbling to us. It's sort of the crucible of our day-to-day life, where we are gradually, our hearts are purified from the pride that does blind us. And I think those who come to experience what that offers begin to find a kind of ease within it and dis-ease when it's absent. When we come to the reading of Climacus, there's one brother who was sort of forced to stand at the door and open the door for everybody. And Climacus sort of makes fun of him a little bit. You know, I think he's made to get up or something, or the abbot humbles himself in front of the whole community, as well as the guest, who is John. And he's asked by John, you know, how has he come to this point where he could receive, you know, this kind of treatment without showing any kind of anger? And he said, well, at first, you know, he thought I was abandoned by God, that this was, you know, punishment for my sins. And then gradually over the course of time, he began to see that it formed and shaped his heart in a kind of way that then gave him freedom. I think from the sensitivity that we often labor under, the pride, certainly, you know, where we want to protect ourselves against the insults of others, you know, gradually those things begin to fall away within him. And I think if we sort of look at our life on a day-to-day basis, it doesn't take much for us to become defensive or sensitive. Number eight, an elder related the following. When I was younger, I had an abbot who always liked to go to a faraway desert and to be silent there. And so one day I said to him, "Why, Abba, do you always go into the desert? I'm the opinion that he who lives near the world and sees it, but for the sake of God turns a blind eye, has a greater reward than he who sees nothing." The abbot answered me, "Believe me, my child, until one reaches the stature of Moses and becomes almost a son of God, he is not benefited by the world. I'm yet a son of Adam, like my forefather. The moment that I see the fruit of sin, immediately I desire to pick it. I eat it and I die. For this reason, our fathers fled to the deserts, in which they did not find those objects which draw a man to the passions, and thus they easily put the passions to rest." And so one would think, you know, entering into the desert, one would begin to see these movements of the heart very quickly. When you remove everything around you that typically is the source of the passions and give rise to them, and yet you still see them very much active within the heart, you begin to see how much we are in the grip of our sin and how much we are in need of God's grace. And so this, you know, very holy abbot and elder could say, you know, that I know there's nothing good in the city for me, because the moment even now that I see something that provokes the passions, I reach for it. And I want to take it and eat it, pluck it and eat it, and I die. That it doesn't take much in the way of temptation to draw him even to the things that he has left in his life. And I think that's true. And we have to be very careful in the spiritual life, even when there are particular gains and we seem to have, you know, maybe step beyond certain passions where they don't seem to have the hold on us that they once did. Because within the unconscious even, you know, they can be very much present to us, or even in terms of how the demons act in our life, that they can sort of ease up on us in terms of the temptations that are set before us to lull us into a kind of false security. But I think the memory of sin and our attachment to sin can run very deep. And so being exposed to something can give rise to it very quickly. And we can do exactly what the elderly monk says here. We can grab at it, pluck it, and eat it before we even realize it. That there is this kind of attachment that even when we've removed ourselves from the source of the temptation, that can stay with us for a very long time. And so again and again in the Fathers, we hear them say, especially in regards to the bodily sins, that we would really flee those things that are even in the subtlest way a kind of temptation for us, or possibility of temptation. That our victory, as it were, in the spiritual life is not to, when boxers sort of just stand flat-footed and they go at each other. You know, that we're not meant to fight the demons in that way, because he's going to knock us senseless. The safer course for us is like Jerry Lewis to run around the ring to try to escape this guy, you know, because in the battle with the demons themselves, the relentlessness, the number of them makes us foolhardy to feel that we can sort of stand our ground and do battle, that our strength is always fleeing to the protection of the one who is always with us and that provides us the grace to protect us, Christ, the saints, all the angels. And so when we are attacked, we fight fiercely, but we don't unnecessarily put ourselves in situations where we are going to be tempted. You know, there can be no hubris, if you will, when it comes to the spiritual life and the spiritual battle. We fight certainly when necessary, and we're constantly vigilant, but we don't place ourselves in the near occasions of sin. And they exist in abundance within the world. I mean, I think this is one of the big challenges of our day, how to maintain purity of heart in a world where it is very hard to escape the impurity or the things that would draw us into it. And so it compels us, you know, I think when we see that, to consider something of the solitude that they're talking about here, and the simplicity of life. You know, what does a Christian's life look like living in the world today, as it is today? And, you know, I hear this constant refrain, you know, that we're called to engage the world, to be in a dialogue with the world. But there are certain things and parts of the world that we are not to be in dialogue with, that have nothing to do with God, that are contrary to the will of God, and our enmity with God. And so far from engaging in a dialogue, we should flee from and have nothing to do with these things. And yet there is this kind of lack of discrimination, I think, in our day. We almost feel compelled that somehow we are not being kind, or we are not being, what's the word for it? Where you sort of... we're not being tolerant unless we're willing to sort of enter into and accept every circumstance, every view. And again, there's nothing within the spiritual tradition, and there's nothing in the gospel that tells us to do that. You know, while we are to engage others with love and to bear witness to the love of Christ fully, that does not mean to immerse ourselves in the very things that are going to put us in jeopardy. Okay. Any thoughts so far? Okay. Yes, Anthony.
There's a line in one of the Proverbs or the Psalms that talks about this coney or hyrax or marmot, which is pretty much a defenseless, squishy little groundhog that makes its home in the rocks, because that's the best place for its defense. Mm-hmm. I guess that applies to what you're telling us.
That's right. And Cassian, St. John Cassian in his conference has a large section dedicated to this too, on the hedgehog, that it can sort of curl itself up in a ball And the saying of what Cassian used is the almost like the Jesus prayer, "Oh God, come to my assistance. Oh Lord, make haste to help me." This was, we are to make ourselves like hedgehogs in that sense, you know, of protecting ourselves from the onslaught of temptations through this constant prayer. And so it's, you know, that's the image that we are to hold on to in regards to our prayer life and our avoidance of temptation. And the line, the gross line from the Proverbs is, you know, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a sinner returns to its to his sin. That there can be a kind of sick attachment that leads us back to explore, and you know, what had once brought us into a kind of sick state and was a reflection of that. Come back to sniff around it, you know, and to explore it, even though there's something, you know, sick in and of itself in doing that. But the sinner does that. I mean, we often go back, you know, sometimes it's only within our own minds and memory to the very things of our past and to explore them again. When in reality, we should be seeking to allow those memories and imagination to be purified by an ever-deepening life of prayer and asceticism. Number 9, Abba Thithos said that to withdraw to a remote place is for a man to close his mouth regardless of where he is. Great line. Of all the ones that I read in this section, this one struck me. And it draws everything that they've been saying out of simply thinking about remoteness as a withdrawal from the world. That one of the ways that we withdraw from the world is simply closing our mouth. That we break off that engagement with, you know, the kind of things that are talked about in the world, the kind of gossip, the discussion of, you know, vain things or things that are overtly sinful, crude jokes, all those kind of things, or simply getting caught up in gossip and curiosity about things. And the moment that we're able to close our mouths and hold on to a kind of silence, then we find ourselves not being drawn to those things as in the past, or being a source of distraction for others. I remember reading, you know, Benedict Rochelle, you know, he was on this train to ride to a monastery. And he said there was a woman who talked nonstop to him for like 6 hours. And by the time he got off the train, he was exhausted. And, you know, he said, you know, like, you know, a few words from one of the monks, you know, was, or being in the monastery for, you know, a few hours, you know, was so refreshing after this, and how distracting it is and how much of a need we often have to be constantly talking. You know, it's in some ways it can be our form of entertainment and engagement, as well as avoiding what's going on within. Okay. From Saint Ephrem the Syrian, any place where a man can set his life aright is a calm harbor. Those, however, who do not govern their lives fall down like leaves from a tree. So again, you know, thinking of remoteness, not simply as a physical desert, but that which lies within us, where we can place our life aright, where we can bring a kind of order interiorly, where we can desire the thing, the one thing necessary. That's where we come into a calm harbor. But the moment that we turn our gaze away from the Lord is when, you know, things begin to fall apart for us, like leaves falling off of a tree. You know, our life begins to disintegrate, and our internal world as well. It can take quite a while, I think, to regain this, that, you know, that spirit of stillness and that experience that is being described here. And we don't often have the opportunities unless we consciously make the decision, you know, maybe during one of the holy seasons, certainly to cut off the use of social media or radically pare it down, to stop watching television, to spend more time in solitude, or we make a lengthy retreat. You know, there are places that offer month-long retreats, you know, where one can have this deeper immersion in prayer and in the silence. And I think it shows us both the sweetness of that silence eventually and the capacity that it gives us to listen to God and the peace that it bestows upon us. But it could also shows us, and I think it typically does early on, how scattered we are and how uncomfortable we can be with the silence. But I think if we begin with our own speaking, at least that's a starting point for us. Okay, anything about this hypothesis before we move on to the next? Okay, a very short one coming up. Number 14, from whence the fear and love of God are first engendered in man, and to what extent he is obliged to fear and love God. So a connection is created here in this little hypothesis between humility and this knowledge of God that also then fosters and breeds a fear of God. And we'll read through it here. Now, I'm interested to hear and how you see it and how you read it. From the Drontikon, so from the sayings of the fathers, a brother asked Abba Apropios, how is it that the fear of God first comes to the soul? The elder answered, if a man chooses humility and poverty, the fear of God will also come quickly to him. So if he lives in the truth, if he acknowledges his own poverty and need for God on a deep level, but also the brevity of his life, you know, I think this kind of truthful living, humility, reveals to us our mortality. Then what opens up before us is that things begin and end with God. And ultimately, the end of our life is to come before our Creator, who is the judge of the living and the dead. And so this true humility is what fosters this kind of fear of God, this acknowledgement that eventually we will come and have to give an account for the life that has been given to us, as well as the gift of redemption. And so it is not as though God stands, you know, above us as a judging and harsh father, but simply as God, the one who has created us, and the one who sees that they are not the center of the universe, and that they are not God, and that our life in this world is very short, is going to find engendered within them this kind of fear that is rooted in more of a sense of awe of the otherness of God, but also of being in a relationship with God, the all-holy God. And so one is struck, you know, by the truth of that reality that is, you know, hard, I think, for us to understand and grasp. What is it to be in a relationship with the living God? It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does that mean when we hear that in Scripture? You know, what does it mean to be seen through and through by one from whom we cannot hide, even though we seek to hide the truth from ourselves? When we've hidden nothing from ourselves and have tried to hide nothing from God, then, you know, a kind of fear that is rooted in sin disappears, you know, and what remains is simply this fear that is rooted in being drawn in love into a relationship with the eternal God and what that would mean for us. Okay. Abba Akovos said, such, just as a lamp lights up a dark place, in the same way, precisely the fear of God, when it comes into the heart of man, illuminates him and teaches him all the virtues and commandments of God. And so almost in the other way around, too, that fear itself, when this fear of God emerges and enters into the heart, it brings a kind of light with it as well, illuminates him and teaches him all the virtues and commandments. So it shows us, you know, when we come to see the holiness of God, it reveals to us the unholiness that is within ourselves and the virtues that we are to seek out and value, and what it is to seek to embrace the commandments of God, whatever the cost of that might be. So fear illuminates the heart. And the otherness and the holiness of God shows us the way. And so, you know, often I think in this life, we compare ourselves and we judge ourselves in light of the other human beings. Or we judge ourselves in accord with our own sensibilities or what our own intellect tells us. And so we underestimate, I think, our own dignity and destiny as human beings. If we understand ourselves as created for God and created in his image and likeness and ultimately destined to share in his life, then the way that we view ourselves and see ourselves is going to radically change. Once, if we see that truth and the light of that truth, you know, shines upon us, then, you know, all of a sudden the weight of our own destiny is going to weigh heavily upon us. That life has been given to us for a reason. And that our dignity and identity is not limited to our time in this world and what we pursue and accomplish. It's rooted rather within this relationship with God and in the life of virtue. How fully we have conformed ourselves to the one who has created us in his image and likeness. A brother asked an elder, how does the fear of God come to the soul? If a man chooses humility and poverty, answered the elder, and if he condemns no one, and if in everything he examines his soul, so that he will remember that at some time he has come face to face with God, then the fear of God will come to him. So it's sort of what I've been saying here, but maybe with a little more clarity, condemns no one and examines his soul. But examines it with this knowledge that he will come face to face with God. This is what then breeds this kind of fear of God within the soul. Understanding our destiny and how our life is really to be lived. So, any thoughts or questions? Very simple, but I think kind of provocative hypothesis, because this, you know, I've often heard this, you know, that we have trouble wrapping our minds around this idea of the fear of God. And I think because the image of fear that we have is often a worldly one, or a worldly notion of that, you know, a fear of punishment and sometimes unjust, rather than a fear rooted in the otherness and the holiness of God and the acknowledgement that we will one day see him face to face. And so, you know, a person who has a fear of God, it sort of tells you something about them. It tells you that they also understand something of their dignity and destiny. One who has no fear of God is really limited in their focus to this world. and thinks nothing of God or of the life to come, and so has no sense of really how God has created them and what he has created them to be. And so often we look upon this in a kind of legalistic fashion, you know, or simply judgment, that God is, you know, examining every one of our deeds, looking, you know, to punish us and, you know, keeping a record of everything, rather than it simply having to do with the very nature of God and our nature as created in his image and likeness. And so even though this is a short hypothesis, it's not a small thing when it comes to our spiritual life. Rachel, yay, asked your question early.
So yesterday, Father gave a homily, and at the very end of the homily, he mentioned humility and remedies against pride. Mm-hmm. And two of the remedies were, well, he mentioned the fear of God, but two of the remedies were, one, to remember your sin, and the second, to think that you're nothing and that nobody will remember you. So everything to me was very negative. And that's never worked very well for me. Mm-hmm. And so what you were just touching on about the human person's dignity, mm-hmm. and who God is and what a human being is, you know, I think once somebody realizes that, all of what Father touched upon is there. Like, the person knows that innately, that they are nothing and that everything has been given to them and everything's a gift. Mm-hmm. And what dignity they have as a human being, and what human freedom is, and the freedom to love God and to choose to love, mm-hmm. and to sacrifice. So,
right. Yeah, I think when we hear that word, those words, you're nothing, you know, we hear in that something that is really diminishing. And we think of abuse laid upon others, of being told they are nothing. And rather than, I think, in the way that we would understand this in comparison to the infinite love of God, that, you know, we don't, you know, there is no room for pride in the sense of what it is that we do or accomplish. We've been brought into life, that God is the source of our life. He's the source of all that we do, and the one who gives us the capacity to love and who has redeemed us. And so for us all is grace, you know, that we don't assume for ourselves the position of God. And so we find in this language of the saints, you know, John of the Cross uses it quite a bit too. And I think, unfortunately, it's often been misunderstood, you know, in the thinking of, you know, of oneself having no dignity, where in fact God, if God has created us in his image and likeness, we have the greatest of dignity in that sense, that we've been created to share in this eternal life with him. And I think, you know, there's an element of both things that can be found, that in the words of Jesus himself, when we hear, you know, the story from the Old Testament, when the Hebrews sin against God and the serpents sting them, and Moses is told to, you know, nail a serpent to a rod and, you know, place it before them, and they are to gaze upon it, and only by gazing upon it would they then be healed, that death would not come upon them. And part of that was gazing upon, you know, the sort of the consequence of their sin, and gazing upon their infidelity in some way and the cost of it, and not acknowledging that they are healed. And Jesus says, you know, as Moses raised up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And, you know, what the actions of Moses only point to come to fulfillment within Christ and are perfected, that we see in the cross the weight and the reality of our sin. But at the same time, we also see the depth of the mercy and the love of God for us. And it is this that is truly healing. You know, gazing upon Christ crucified, and this is why Paul says this is what we preach, Christ and Christ crucified, the power and the wisdom of God, that gazing upon him, we see ourselves and we see what sin does to us and its enormous cost, but we see at the same time the love and the mercy of God. God's response to that reality is not punitive, but rather to take it upon himself in order that we might be raised up out of it. And so the humbling of it, our humbling comes from not only seeing the depth of our sin, but also the depth of God's love. You know, that we should be humbled by that we see this incredible mercy of God. And what other response are we to have but that of gratitude, knowing that we have not deserved it. The scriptures say that while we were still enemies of God, this is what God has done for us. And so always the thing that's the most powerful motivator for us is love itself. You know, and love is going to show us, you know, love is not blind. And I think that's why we always have the crucifix before us. We see the truth because we see the truth about ourselves. And it's only by really seeing that truth about ourselves that we then also are given the capacity to see the truth of the mercy and the love of God. Only being able to see the depth of our poverty are we really able to see the magnitude of that love and mercy. And in the end, that becomes the strongest motivator for us. Just a kind of dark and harsh fear is not a strong motivator. In fact, it sort of crushes the life out of an individual. You know, it might make them obedient on the level of the surface, but it does not create a servant who loves his master. We become those who sort of bury the talent in the ground, because we know the master is a harsh and demanding one. You know, fear alone is sort of gives that kind of response, which is no response. It paralyzes. Whereas those who see the gift of God and what he's given are motivated by love and the desire to give back everything and more. What we know about that servant is that he had no love for his master. That's the one clear thing that comes to us from that story. So, okay, Eric Chastain.
Hello, Father. So, you were talking about the cross, and can you hear me okay?
Yes, okay. Mm-hmm. I'm listening.
So the cross, I was thinking, you know, over the weekend about this. So Moses and the staff, the serpent, and our Lord's allusion to it, and talking about how that signified, in essence, the cross. Something that I've been thinking about based on some medieval theories of vision, is actually when you gaze upon the cross, why do we have the crucifix everywhere as Western Catholics, right? So this is not so common in the East. It's a very, it definitely, there are crosses, Mm-hmm. But in the West, we have a unique propensity for having crucifixes absolutely everywhere possible. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the more realistic the crucifix is and the less, and the more kind of like brutal they are, especially in the early modern and late medieval period, the better. The thing is that this horrifies a lot of Easterners. I don't really know if that's still true, but I have heard some Orthodox people say this is a, you know, this is the big difference, and we're very, you know, we're all about hope and resurrection and blah 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 and these kinds of things, and the Westerners are not. I think that's not necessarily true either. I think that, okay, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. My point is that when you look at the crucifix, you become the crucified. Inside of your heart, you have Christ within your heart, because by looking upon the crucifix, you have the form of the crucified Lord within you. This is medieval theories of vision.
Well, it's even scripture too. I mean, we carry in ourselves the death of Christ
by baptism.
That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's right. So, in effect, I mean, kind of by looking upon the crucifix, you're actually taking in and renewing the life almost sacramentally, not in a sacramental sense, but sacramental right. sense, right? As in, you know, it's tied to the sacrament of the Eucharist. That was the other origin for this, is that it's tied ultimately to the sacrifice of the Mass, and that's where the Eucharist comes from. And it's almost a sacramental property. You look at a crucifix, you have within you the form of the crucified Lord, and then you can unify yourself with the Lord who is already there within you. I mean, besides the sanctifying grace and all the other means, but I just thought that was a really great point. I just read about it from some medieval scholars and things like that. I just thought it really makes sense a lot more about
right.
why crucifixes are so mm-hmm. abundant everywhere as a visual reminder.
Right.
It's not just a reminder, it's right. our Lord himself. Sure.
Sort of like an icon is in the East. And mm-hmm. I think what the concern is, at least how I've heard it expressed, is that there's a thought that we overemphasize the physical nature of Christ's suffering. And, you know, even I've heard that criticism of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, that it was so visceral what was put before us in that movie, that some were uncomfortable with it only for that reason, you know, not that it wasn't beautifully portrayed, but that it had emphasized that physical nature of the suffering, maybe to the point where it clouds our sense of the depth of what Christ took on our behalf. But I think how you describe things here in terms of our identification with Christ crucified and in our own suffering as well, that it's not a blasphemous thing for us to, you know, in our own sufferings, to see ourselves stretched out with Christ upon the cross, you know, especially in light of our reception of Holy Communion, the radical union and that we experience there with him, the radical oneness. And this is what I think should be on the mind more than sort of the physical aspects of what was endured. And I think sometimes when the crucifixes become so graphic, I think maybe we can lose that sense of identification and become overly focused upon the brutality and the suffering itself, that becomes abstracted from this larger reality that you just described and talked about. And I think we see that manifest itself sometimes in people's spirituality, where the asceticism becomes self-punishment. It's, you know, punitive. And there is this overemphasis on the corporal nature of the penances. And so there can be a falling into this kind of extreme in the ascetical life where we lose sight of this identification that you spoke of with Christ crucified and the love that is shown there, that the self-offering that he makes of himself, you know, to the Father and for all of us. And, you know, this has crept in over and over again throughout the history of the church and has had to be corrected. And but I think, you know, when that criticism arises, I have a feeling that this is what they're talking about, that they worry that there's an overemphasis here that can distort the way we understand the crucifixion and why such a thing was embraced on our behalf. Ashley, and her cold 65 degree Arizona with her knit hat on.
I even put the fire on too.
Like teeth are chattering.
They are. I'm such a wimp. It's fine. I was just thinking about how the last couple of like episodes of the Evagrinos has been about like exile and like battling the ego. Mm-hmm. And so when you were reading about how like humility and poverty leads to fear of the Lord, I was just thinking about how that perfectly connects with what they've been talking about in just canceling out the ego, like completely surrendering everything to the Lord, because like filial fear is essentially selfless. Mm-hmm. And then what else, or like what else was coming to mind was Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10, which is like the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. Mm-hmm. So I guess like would humility and poverty, those things would precede that, right? Like,
right.
And they would kind of like feed into each other.
That's right. And I think that's the sense you get from this hypothesis, that they do feed into each other and they bring us to that necessary clarity about who we are as human beings. And even when we talk about the ego, you know, this dying to the self, you know, the purpose is not, you know, sort of the destruction. And I think we see this and saw this at various times in history in terms of formation in religious communities. You know, the destruction of the person, you know, this attitude like of you are nothing, and sort of like driving that in to their minds. And really the idea is to put off the false self in order that the true self might emerge in union and communion with Christ. We're to put on the mind of Christ. And so it's not, you know, the loss of personality, which often happens. And we see that arise, especially, I think, in religious communities or in people's lives where that has been done over an extended period of time, where it infantilizes them. They might look like they have a very deep and sophisticated spiritual life, but emotionally, they've been stunted because the asceticism in the spiritual life has more been more about this kind of what would be a negative anthropology, you know, this false view of you are nothing. You know, I think when John of the Cross is, you know, talking about our nothingness, it is, you know, it is from being drawn into the fullness of being, into the fullness of life and love, who is God. And, you know, I think there is a sense where that can be taught and embraced, where one just has no self-image whatsoever, you know, where it's been destroyed and plowed out of them. And I think, to be honest with you, I think that's why we saw this great exodus out of religious communities after the Second Vatican Council. You know, a casting off of every element that seemed to be a part of that identity, not just the habit, but, you know, all the practices, everything about the life, and then this great exodus out of those communities, because I think many found them not to be life-giving. that way of life being life-giving or their greatest joy, but rather something that was deeply oppressive. And, you know, I've talked to some, you know, religious over time, some of the older ones, and it's amazing that there can be this deep kind of spiritual life, certainly faith, love of Christ, but on an emotional level, it seems as though that there was something stunted there in the formation, you know, this capacity emotionally to deal with the realities of day-to-day life. And whenever that happens, it's very easy then for kinds of radical distortions to emerge. And I think the same is true within the priesthood itself. You know, either a distorted view of the ascetical life or a complete lack of it. And where there's no formation in Christ at all. And then you find these horrendous aberrations and even, you know, this great evil that begins to emerge. And I think part of it is this profound disconnect from, again, the living tradition of the church that is rooted within the scriptures, that is rooted within the sacramental life, that is really seeking to help us to embrace this full, our full identity in Christ. Anthony.
Having spent some time among strict Calvinists, mm-hmm. I can understand this warped and distorted idea of nothingness. Calvinists seem to also have inherited that from Luther and his slave will, bondage of the will. You said that religious formation has waxed and waned with distorted asceticism. Is this something that might have set Luther off the deep end? I mean, was there something wrong with the Augustinians, or was it just him himself? We know he had problems thanks to Roland Baton's autobiography of him.
Right.
But was there an issue with the Augustinians also?
Right. Yeah. Were the problems that Luther struggled with any different than what we struggle with? Probably not. I think how he was taught and how he internalized what he was taught in terms of understanding the human person, how to understand his own weakness and poverty, it, you know, I think, and how it was lived within his community probably helped contribute to the path that he eventually took, that he found, I think, something of the monastic life and the asceticism surrounding it to be oppressive and even to foster a kind of hopelessness. And our asceticism is not to do that. In fact, it's to do the opposite. I think it's all to direct us toward God. And in that, even in the acknowledgement of our poverty, is to be something that is life-giving and that gives hope. You know, even when we experience our own poverty, you know, our asceticism in drawing us back to God over and over again and in a deeper and deeper way should be something that gives us hope, even if what we struggle with is deeply ingrained. And again, you know, I don't think that is absent in our own day. You know, certainly, you know, I think we live in a culture where the remnants of Christianity and Christian spirituality are not fully Catholic, even if a person was raised in the Catholic Church. I think it's, you know, it's nothing that we could say is the fullness of the spiritual tradition. I think it is rooted more in this kind of negative anthropology that breeds a kind of self-hatred. You know, I've talked to so many when there is this deep struggle, especially with habitual sin, it leads to despair, but also, again, to this kind of deep self-hatred, and even in the end, a hatred for God, for having created them, you know, knowing that there would be this battle or this struggle, and this experience is being so humiliating, and there's so little experience of the love and the mercy of God that it leads to this profound despair. So self-hatred that then eventually leads to hatred of God. And so helping a person to emerge out of that, or helping them to see you know, something of the love of God, and to move away from a distorted view of the spiritual life and to find a path forward can be very difficult. And I think this is what emerges when there is no formation, you know, when parents, in a sense, do not engage in any kind of spiritual formation of their children, and it's left to them to make up their own mind about what they want to do. What they're setting them up for is a complete loss of faith and to simply be formed by the world, or to have formed a sort of a radically distorted view of God and the self and human identity. And, you know, when that's deep, becomes deeply rooted in the spirit, in the person's personality, then it becomes very difficult, I think, to help a more healthy spirituality begin to emerge. And then, you know, when we live in a culture where there is so often abuse and trauma, and you add that on top of everything, it becomes very difficult, I think, to have this image of a loving God who looks upon us with love and mercy, because all that's been experienced has been this kind of violence and that which has been destructive of the human personality.
So then this is where humility comes in too, to listen to somebody who understands proper spirituality. For example, like Luther listening to his confessor who says, "Stop it, God doesn't hate you."
Right.
I guess that's where humility leads with this.
Yeah, and I think there has to be humility on the part of those who are responsible for the care of individuals, because there are plenty who would step into a kind of paternalistic role, you know, especially when a person is suffering and saying, "Help me, Father, I'm miserable." You know, they want, you know, they'll be tempted to step into that role easily, to tell people what to do when they really have no clue as to who the person is, what it is that they're struggling with, what their experience of life has been, or what their experience of God has been. And so I think for spiritual directors in the present day, it requires a kind of humility that allows a person to suspend judgment and to listen on a very deep and compassionate level to what people are going through, how they experience themselves, in order that we don't compound, I think, the pain that people experience, and offer spiritual counsel that offers no healing whatsoever. And in fact, that can even be more wounding. Ambrose Little.
Yeah, you made me think, put in mind the scripture of glorying in your weakness. And I think for most of my life, that didn't make sense.
That's right.
And, you know, this temptation to despair, I think, comes to us when we're still clinging to the idea that we are responsible somehow for our own salvation. And I think we should despair if that were true. But the idea that your weakness is not only just a reminder of your complete and utter dependence on God's grace, but it's an opportunity for that grace to, you know, wash over you and bring you back into a right relationship with God. I think it's an opportunity for hope. And and that's where, to me, at least, that idea of glorying in your weakness is that you are so thrilled that God's grace is greater than your own weakness.
Right. Yeah, that's what made the first hypotheses in this book so incredibly powerful. You know, this simple, you know, turning of the mind and the heart of an individual, even for a moment, brings this flood of mercy and grace. And over again, if you remember all those early stories, you know, even if a person was not capable of bringing about any change in their life, there were so many of those stories, if you remember, when they turn toward God and then they die. But in the eyes of God, you know, that they have, you know, they're justified in that sense. They're in this right relationship with him because they turn to him trusting in his mercy. And so it was, you know, a fascinating way to begin this series with this emphasis that with all the things that we have to consider and all the realities about the spiritual life, the struggle that we engage in, even our weakness, the first thing that is put before us and driven into our minds is the depth of God's mercy and how swiftly we are flooded with it the moment that we turn our minds and our hearts toward him. And so this, you know, what Paul's talking about there, you know, what was the actual phrase, glorying in our weakness? Or I've heard it translated different ways, but, you know, this sense of coming to perceive in our weakness this experience of the presence of God and his love and his tender care, that it isn't the obstacle that we make it out to be. And so often
it's a relief, because we're reminded that it's not on us, you know, it's God's grace.
Right. Yeah. And in some ways, I think maybe that's what Luther too, you know, that now that he was brought up, I think was fighting against this sense that asceticism took on, that the weight was placed upon the person. You know, maybe it was a kind of Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, you know, that he was experiencing or had experienced, that gives rise to this recoiling, you know, from this notion where, you know, the overcoming of sin rests upon the self. And I think, you know, that shows its head often, you know, in the spiritual life, even though you don't hear very many people talk about it. I think, you know, on a day-to-day basis, I experience that with people. And I certainly see it within myself too. I mean, I think probably all of us do, you know, in those times where we find ourselves overcome by that and then feel the weight of it and a kind of despair in the face of it. You know, especially when we've struggled with, you know, certain things over the course of time. So all wonderful thoughts and comments. So much to think about there. And again, I never shy away from this, because it becomes the lens for us to view things moving forward. And certainly all what we discussed here tonight, I think, puts things in a right light for us as we think about the ascetical life as a whole. Would you agree, or do you think we, okay. You can disagree. I won't become angry. Well, maybe a little bit. So, okay, we'll stop there for tonight, and we'll pick up next week with this, with hypothesis 15. Okay? And so why don't we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
God.
Thank you, Father. Thank you.